Well, again, here we are to dig into God's Word and to let Him reveal to us what He would have us to know today. Amen? He always has something new for us to learn. That's what I've discovered in my life as a Christian. And today, the reason why I'm talking about the subject today, which is the time of trouble, you don't often hear sermons about the time of trouble. But simply to say, the last few messages I've had in this church, we've talked a lot about the second coming of Christ. We talked about what it's like in heaven and that kind of theme. And so just before Christ comes, there's going to be a time of trouble. So I thought it would be good to talk about that a little bit. Won't go into it, you know, like a seven-day discourse on the time of trouble. But I will highlight some things and to help us understand that we have really nothing to fear at all about the time of trouble. Okay, let's just bow our heads. Father in heaven, we ask that you will draw close to us now as we open your words of life. May you speak through me, Father. May you humble me. And may the words that come forth from my lips be directly from you, Lord, from your throne of grace. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, over the years, as when I first heard about this time of trouble, and subsequently when we ultimately shared it within our family and things like that. But I've heard this expression about the time of trouble, and it says, I hope Jesus doesn't come during my lifetime. I'd never make it through the time of trouble. So that they would say, you know, they're thinking that the time of trouble is going to happen in their day, and, you know, they didn't really want to go through that. And you know, when you look at the time of trouble, it's devastating, and it's harsh, and it's a reality that is going to happen. But considering the various presentations I've heard through the years regarding this time of trouble that teaches that precedes Jesus' coming, it's no surprise that many people dread Christ's return. In fact, I'm sure there are some here or who are watching remember the extreme impact that teachings about this time of trouble had on them as a child. Now, sometimes you have to look at yourself in that way. So a child hears all about this area of the time of trouble, and it can create a fearful dread if it's not understood properly. But some ways it can even be harder for us as adults. After all, we may think we have more to lose. You know, we have houses, we have equity, we're facing retirement, some of us. We have wives, we have husbands, we have children. Do we look forward to hiding in caves or getting ATM cards shredded because we won't worship the beast? Are we going to look forward to that, those time frames? I know that the Bible compares last day upheavals to labor pains. But given a choice, we would more than likely rather have a time of trouble without pain and anguish. We know the time of trouble is coming, but we'd rather go through it without all that pain and anguish. Now, what does the Bible say about this time of trouble? The specific phrase, the time of trouble, occurs only in Daniel, who predicts a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. Daniel 12:1. Matthew 24, now I would encourage each of you to read the entire chapter of Matthew 24. It refers to wars, earthquakes, famines, upheavals in nature, and other such crises accompanying the time of the end. Jesus tells the disciples that they will be delivered up to tribulation, hated, and even killed for His name's sake. He also speaks of an abomination of desolation. Now, there's no way possible that we can define the abomination of desolation here in a sermon. But suffice it to say, it's not good. Abomination of desolation. It's an entity Bible commentators see as a persecuting antichrist. In language that parallels Daniel 12, Christ tells us in verse 21 of Matthew the following, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." So Christ is telling us this is going to be indeed a time of trouble. These troubles are referred to as sorrows in verse 8. Some of the most vivid depictions of earth's final afflictions appear in John's version. graphic imagery of persecutions of a fierce beast power who plots the death of those refusing to worship him, of bowl after bowl of divine wrath and of bloody strife that will precede the great day of the Lord. Now, if I just stopped there and said, okay, our sermon's over for the day, you would leave this place discouraged. You would leave this place saying, wow, I'm not ready for that. As trumpets sound, winds are unleashed, plagues commence, the powers of evil marshal against the righteous, and the cry goes up in Revelation 6:10, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Other Bible writers also refer to great trauma before the final restoration of all things. Now, Jeremiah, you look at Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, right? Jeremiah, like Matthew, uses the term travail to describe the anguish of God's people before the final reconciliation of all things. And after describing this travail, Jeremiah explains in chapter 30, verse 7, alas, for that day is great, or in other words, that day is awful, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Jacob's trouble is a key phrase there that will give us some understanding about this time of trouble. While the immediate context is of a return from Babylonian exile that Jeremiah is referring to, many Bible scholars see a wider reference to the struggle before the great gathering of God's people and also the time of trouble that just precedes the second coming of Jesus. Throughout Scripture, times of trouble follow a pattern when it comes to salvation. And that's important because we can talk about the time of trouble all we want. But if salvation wasn't in the midst of that, we'd all be lost. That's simply put. The birth of a new or renewed order is always preceded by a period of trauma and chaos. This period of upheaval, chaos, darkness can be seen as both a divine judgment on those who reject God and as a liberation of God's faithful ones. So we want to be in that group, right? We want to be in the liberation group, God's faithful ones. Though the multitudes reject God, a faithful remnant will follow God at any cost, or they are ultimately saved. And remnant, the title remnant, is very clear in the Bible. There's always been a remnant. There always has been a remnant. And there's a remnant today. And the reason why there's a remnant, because the remnant always holds to the truth of God's Word, always holds to the counsels of God's Word, always follows God because of God's love. All those things, wonderful things. And so, because of the gross darkness that's on the face of the earth, God needs those remnant people. He desires that remnant to show forth God's love to this dark world. And that's why there's a remnant. God designed it that way. You see, throughout the Bible, especially in the creation story, you see this, you know, this chaos and then triumph. Chaos and triumph. They talk about the flood. That was definitely chaos there. And there was triumph there. The journey of Abraham and the Exodus as well. You look at the Exodus story. There was a lot of chaos there. You know, you talk about the plagues and all that stuff that went on with Pharaoh and, you know, the Egyptians are attacking the Israelites and the Red Sea and the wandering in the desert for 40 years. And then all the chaos and trial and tribulation that went with that. But at the end of the day, there was the promised land. Amen? There was the promised land. The final tribulation is seen to follow these same patterns introduced early in Scripture. General patterns that ultimately transition to redemption and salvation include the darkness of a world in rebellion, blowing winds, drying up of waters, deceptive temptation, pain of childbirth, plagues, and divine judgment, the faithfulness of a remnant, and the ultimate liberation of God's people. And the birth of a new heaven and a new earth. Amen? And that's a wonderful thing. But why does there have to be such trouble? So that was just a prelude. But why does there have to be such trouble? Well, there's always been trouble. Ever since there was sin in this world, there's always been trouble. And it's always waxed worse and cold and worse and cold. And many people's lives have been affected, and many people have been lost because of sin. This repeated cycle throughout salvation history raises a logical question. Why not skip the trauma and go straight to deliverance? I've heard that before. Why do we have to go through all that? Why can't we just go right straight, right straight to the promised land? Why can't we go through, without all this pain and torment and suffering? The answer is found by understanding the nature of deception, as I already referred to, as sin. The cycle was set in motion by one who is described as a liar and the father of it. So who is the liar? Satan, right? He's the father of it. John 8:44. From the beginning, the rotten core of sin. I had to phrase it that way because that's exactly what it is. You can't sugarcoat sin and the results of it. You just can't sugarcoat it. It says here that take a look at what happened in the Garden of Eden. So, the Garden of Eden, everything was pure. It was all about God's love. There was no mar of sin. It was just perfect in every single aspect of what you could look at it as. It was just perfect. We can't even understand perfection that way in our human sinfulness that we live in now. However, it was beautiful. It was not marred. Look at the drug epidemic around us today. Let me backtrack a little bit. I'm going back to Eden again. It was perfect, and then what happened? Satan beguiled, deceived Eve. I'm going to say Adam and Eve because they're both just as guilty. And after that, they were barred from the Garden of Eden because sin had reared its ugly head. The one promise we do have from all that, in Genesis 3:15, you'll find it, is that everything will be restored and Satan will be vanquished. Everything will be restored as it was in the Garden of Eden, but this time it will be the whole world. And Satan will be vanquished. Now let's look at sin now. The drug epidemic, as I just said. Sin, rebellion against God, and freedom from God is presented as a fulfilling, life-enhancing alternative. We talked about that in Sabbath school. God is presented as withholding, untrustworthy, a being who can hold his creatures in submission only by death threats. Now, that's the misalignment of God's character. I had a message on that a number of months ago, the misalignment of God's character. And you see everywhere around you, people do not understand God. They just don't. And they blame him for everything. Everything. Including sin and all of its destructive ways. He's blamed for every single thing. Can you imagine that? It's just, to me, it's unfathomable. It just is. But that's what Satan wants. He wants God's character maligned. He wants people to not understand that God is love. Throughout human history, God has revealed himself in response to the lie. So, all through human history, God has been responsive. He's been responsive to this lie and to this deception. And he is trying to get his words across and to show people that he is love and that he does love everyone. So, how has he revealed himself as a response to this lie? Well, he dramatically parts the Red Sea and leads Israel to safety. Boy, that was miraculous. It really was. Even that old movie, The Ten Commandments, and I know it's all Hollywood and everything, but still, even that was sort of miraculous when you looked at it. Parting of the Red Sea and everything, waters divided, and all the Israels walked on dry ground, and then they made it through, and the waters crashed in on the Egyptian army, and the whole thing was just miraculous, wasn't it? God loves his people, amen? He establishes covenants, and these covenants thundered from Mount Sinai. He sends water gushing from a rock while manna appears on the ground. He speaks through a succession of prophets. And then in his greatest act of self-revelation, he sends his own son. Pierced hands, outstretched on a cross. This dramatically demonstrates the depth and intensity of God's love. And his desire to reach out to every precious person. Jesus dying on the cross was for everyone who has ever lived, everyone who is alive today, all human beings. That sacrifice was for everyone. even the most heinous ones who commit the most heinous acts. It was for them. He is saying, I love you. Keep the faith, my child. That's what he's saying. Keep the faith. It's only for a short period of time. He proves his love not only by his sacrifice for us, but also by the empty tomb. Amen? We don't serve a dead Savior. He's risen. And he's interceding on our behalf just now. He has the power over death. And he has the power over every human dilemma that we may ever face. No matter what you're going through. No matter what you may face. Whether it's the trials of every day or the trials of someone passing away in your family. Whatever you are facing, God loves you. Nothing will change that. Ever. Ever will change that. What happened at the cross should be enough to destroy the illusion of Satan's lie. You look at the story of Jesus when he walked this earth and how he was plagued by Satan at every turn, all the way through, and even at the cross. It was because of sin that Jesus died on the cross. The existence of God, the character of God, the love of God, and the true consequences of sin are also demonstrated by God's working in history. All you got to look at the history of God. But strangely, the lessons are all too often lost on this rebellious human race. Because that's what we have to call ourselves. We're rebellious. And we have been ever since sin. True, the dazzling power of sin and deception shows its ugly face in the face of some particularly disturbing evil at times. You know, these mass murderers or someone who goes and kills some people, runs them over. Even in our day, we heard the latest story about someone running a bunch of people over somewhere. You know, that's an obvious thing. That's an obvious sin, obvious evil. But amnesia quickly sets in. It does. Amnesia quickly sets in. And people even use such displays of sin as evidence against God or that God does not exist. So these heinous things happen in our world. We see it, and we're sort of shocked a little bit. I don't even know if we're shocked anymore. I don't know if we're even shocked anymore. I think we're not. I think, oh, well, that's the way it is in this world. Right? We're so used to it. There's a word for it. I can't think of what it is now. What is it? Desensitized. That's the word. We're desensitized to it all. We just expect it to happen all the time now. And we expect it, and it does happen all the time. But after a while, we just sort of forget about it and move on. You know? The worst part about it, though, is all these sinful acts, all these sinful deeds, it turns people away from God. Because God, they say, well, God, you allowed all this. You're allowing this to happen. You could stop it at any given moment. And so people rail against God, and they blame God. And like I said, they blame God for everything. I even feel myself getting upset even talking about it. I do. I'm just being honest about it. But God is blamed for everything. But there's something different about this final turbulent series of events that we know of as the time of trouble. While Earth's history has certainly been peppered with episodes of horror, and all you got to do is look at the Holocaust for that one, God has patiently blunted the full impact of sin's destructive power. But here, finally, at the end of age, do anyone believe here that we're living in the end of time now? We are. Once and for all, God must lift the restraint and expose the true reality that is the dark underside of this cosmic rebellion, because it's a cosmic rebellion. While this lifting of restraint is an act of divine judgment and revelation, like all manifestations of the wrath of God, I use quotation marks on that one, there is a component of letting loose so that the true principles of God's enemy and the natural outworking of the sin principle are revealed. Let me read Revelation 7, verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Now, that's highly symbolic, obviously. This is symbolic language that throughout the human history, God has held back full evil from destroying this world. But God will not always hold back these winds. It's not always, they're held back now to some degree. The angels, the symbolic lanes, these angels are holding back the winds of strife. But the time of trouble, they will be loosed. Because it's time. It's God's time. It's enough. God's saying, that's exactly what he's saying, it's enough. It's done. Listen to this quote from a book, Maranatha. It's a devotional book. Satan will then plunge the inhabitants, this is when the winds are loosed, the winds of strife. Satan will then plunge the inhabitants of the earth into one great final trouble. As the angels of God cease to hold in check the fierce winds of human passion, all the elements of strife will be let loose. Wow. Now, when you really contemplate that part of it, so we see strife all over the world. Everywhere we look, we see strife. You don't have to look far. You can look in our own neighborhood and you can see strife. You can see the drug problem in Newfoundland. You can see murders in Newfoundland. You can see theft in Newfoundland. You can see damage in Newfoundland. You can see everything that you see in the world, you can see in Newfoundland. Maybe on a smaller scale, but it's here. And sometimes you can take certain communities and say, boy, where are they going? Where are they headed? These are just pinpoints of strife around the world. But the day is coming when all of it will be let loose. And Satan will be able to do whatever he wants. There'll be no holding him back. Before it is all over, everybody alive will have made a decision about whom they will worship. There will be no more fence sitters. And I am not saying anyone here is a fence sitter. That's not what I'm saying. But there are fence sitters in the world. And they will no longer be on the fence. This is the time of trouble. They will make a decision. Multitudes offer allegiance to this beast power while a remnant worship the Creator God. And as the world polarizes, a stark clarity emerges. You will not be able to miss those who do not follow God. And you will not be able to miss those who follow God. It'll be very clear. The seductive principles that have mesmerized most of the world are revealed as horrific, destructive lies. So the times that we see now, you know, you might say, well, it's all sort of wonderful and magical and whatever's going on, you know, it's everything's A-okay. That'll all, the veil will be revealed. We see through a glass darkly right now in shadows. That'll all become crystal clear. Clarity will come to your mind and you will say, God, you are awesome. You are awesome, God. But let me not leave us with a feeling of despair. The ultimate end of all things, this planet will ultimately be restored in all of its wondrous glory in the Garden of Eden, like I said earlier. The old order has passed away and it's never to return. So the outcome of this time may be positive, but most still dread the thought of going through it. You know, some would say, well, God will only let you endure what you can endure. Right? And then he'll remove you from that situation if you can't endure it. That is true. That is absolutely true. But it will be the greatest time in history to be alive. It actually will. It'll be the greatest time in history to be alive. And I say this not simply clinging to the thought, you know, true as it is, of some future in which all that is wrong will finally be made right. It isn't just a matter either of taking heart in assurances that bread and water will be supplied, and they will, or that the guardian angels will shield us from the looming threats that could snuff us out in an instant, and that's the truth too. The real glory of this time lies in the wonderful truth that God's presence will become especially real to us and especially joyful to us during these harsh, dark days. Here are some reasons why I know this to be true. And it is true. because they're all Bible-based. The biblical passages that foretell last day upheavals are filled with hope. You can cherry-pick all the texts that indicate the time of trouble, or the chaos and the hardship that we all face, and the persecutions and martyrdom and all this kind of stuff. You can cherry-pick all that and put it over here, and then you have nothing but hardship. But you can't do that, because you're taking God out of the picture. You can't take God out of the picture. God is in the midst of it all. In fact, you know, these Bible texts, none of them seem particularly preoccupied with trouble. Instead, the emphasis is on deliverance and triumph. Amen? While Daniel predicts a great time of trouble, his depictions are filled with affirmations of hope and deliverance. There's always a time of trouble, but there's always hope and deliverance. And that's what we want. We want to go through this time of trouble by the grace of God, ultimately to the deliverance of God. The saints of the Most High are pictured not as beaten down with suffering, but instead they are seen in their joyous, liberated state as shining as the brightness of the firmament. Daniel 12:3. Jesus foretells a variety of birth pains in Matthew 24. I said at the beginning, we should be reading Matthew 24 every now and then. But he interprets his own description of wars and world upheaval to say, "See that ye be not troubled." Amen? See that ye be not troubled about these things. He also makes the following promise in Matthew 24:22. "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved." That's how bad it is. "But for the elect's sake," who's the elect? God's people, the remnant, right? "Those days shall be shortened." So there's going to be chaos. There's going to be evil permeating every fiber of society as we've never seen before. But yet, we should not be troubled, because we know it's going to happen. We've been forewarned it's going to happen. All we need to do is rely on Jesus. Rely on God. He will get us through. "And for our sake," that's the elect's sake, God's people, "those days shall be shortened." Those days of chaos and turmoil will be cut short for our sake. Isn't that a wonderful promise? It is. The most significant sign of his coming is not trouble, but the preaching of the gospel to the whole world. Amen? We're talking about Pentecost 2025. It's an evangelism program. That's one of many things that happen in regards to evangelism. But Matthew 24:14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." And that's happening even today, right? That's how we know we're living in the last days, because that is happening even as we speak. Evangelism is going forward all over the world. And in Matthew 24:37, Jesus says that at the time of his coming, the world would be living like Noah's day. Well, what were people doing in Noah's day? They will be caught up in deceptive pleasure and prosperity, not merely endless trouble. Do you think the people in Noah's day were in endless trouble all the time? No. They weren't. They were living their lives. Well, I'll say this. They were living their lives outside of God. They had their pleasures. They had their things. They were living day-to-day things. That's what they were doing. Revelation, the book that presents the most horrific imagery of earth's final upheavals, bursts with songs of praise as well. Songs of praise. The most significant imagery is not of beasts or plagues or bloodshed, but of singing saints and a triumphant Lamb. And I'll read that again. It's our scripture reading. "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass having the harps of gold." That's a victory text. That's a victory text. "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." God is love. He's powerful. He's all-knowing. He created us. He created everything. And he will restore all things too. And that's the promise he gives us. God's promises will come alive for us in a way most of us haven't even begun to imagine. A key passage is found in Romans 8. In the face of tribulation, distress, and persecution, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Amen. Romans 8:39 tells us, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can take heart also in the assurance of Jesus. In John 16:33, in the world ye shall have tribulation. So Jesus is forewarning us. We're going to have tribulation. We're going to go through tribulation. And then he makes these words that seem contradictory. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. It doesn't matter what you're going to face. I've already overcome the world. Just follow me, and you will walk with me in the earth made new. Doesn't matter what you face. Some of the Psalms that describe David's flight from Saul also expressions of faith through times of trouble. There are many of them. I'll just highlight a couple. Psalm 27:5. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. What's rock mean in the Bible? Jesus Christ, right? The rock of our salvation. He shall set us upon the rock. Psalm 32:7. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. They're all wonderful promises, aren't they? Psalm 59:16 portrays God as my defense and my refuge in the day of my trouble. Psalm 138:7 expresses a similar thought. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. Amen? Psalm 91:2 depicts God as my refuge and my fortress. And continuing in verse 4, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Other translations say that God is our shield and our wall, our defense, our fortress. We will experience a miraculous sense of purpose and vitality during this time of trouble. Ask anybody to describe the moments of life when they felt most alive, and you will often hear the same thought process. We talk about the times of challenge, the times of adversity that we face, the times when we have been stretched to the limit, as it were. Veterans gather to share their war stories. Athletes tell the harrowing ski run or the agonizing race. Regardless of the arena, the pattern is the same. We celebrate the victory through times of trouble, not when we are rocking in our lazy boy chair. Amen? It just doesn't work that way, right? It just doesn't. It's through affliction. It's through trial. It's through these situations that we find ourselves. And I'll stop here for a quick second. This church, from its history, from when they built this church up to today, has faced a lot of things. A lot of things. But it's through adversity that the church has gotten through, right? By relying on God for everything. Excuse me. And when we aren't in times of trouble, we seem to seek meaning by making crisis out of trivia. Doesn't that happen a lot? A thoughtless driver who cuts us off. A driver who's tailgating us, right? A bad hair day. A domestic tiff, a difference with somebody at work, a dinner time interrupted by a rude telemarketer, or a dead battery on a car, seems life-dominating at the time, right? Because these are minor things, right? But yet they seem like daunting when we're going through them. But the day comes when suddenly the face of earth's final upheaval, these hosts of annoyances recede into nothingness. They mean nothing at that point, right? All the little trials that we go through, not diminishing them because they're real. We go through them every day. But all these things mean nothing at the end of time. When we're going through the time of trouble, they will mean absolutely nothing to us. They literally won't. Life comes into focus, clarity. We see things. We don't see through things in a shadow, through a glass darkly. It's clear. You know, I often hear someone say, oh, I wish I had the gift of discernment. Well, you know what discernment is? It's clarity. That's exactly what it is. It's clarity. You see things for what they actually are. Not through suppositions and, you know, all those things. Life comes into focus. Every other issue is swallowed up by the big issue, the one truly important issue, the matter of ultimate allegiance in your life. Who is worthy of our worship? God. Is Jesus truly our Lord? Yes. Is he Lord of our lives? Yes. Facing this awful time, we'll experience our Lord and Savior in new and powerful ways. We'll be closer to Jesus. We will experience our Lord and Savior in new and powerful ways as the latter rain of the Holy Spirit falls upon us. We have a little sprinkling every now and then of the Holy Spirit, but in those days, the latter rain will fall upon us in fullness. In fullness. And all the hosts of distractions will fall away. There will be a life and vitality we have never known before. We will experience profound personal transformation during this time as well. Seventh-day Adventists have referred to the final personal struggle of God's people before they are liberated as the time of Jacob's trouble. That's how we refer to it. This is a reference to an inner struggle, a struggle within ourselves. The purpose of this time goes beyond the unmasking of Babylonian evil out there and confronts us with the ways in which it has taken root inside our own hearts. So this is what's important. What is in our hearts? What makes us tick as followers of Jesus? What is in the way of our relationship with Jesus? And this was Jacob's struggle. Night of struggle is a fitting metaphor because in the heavy blackness of night, he suddenly feels the hand of a stranger upon him. In fear and desperation, he struggles to the point of absolute exhaustion. He's exhausted. And for a hopeful moment, he gets a new surge of energy. The stranger cries for freedom before the rising sun. The stranger touches his thigh, and Jacob collapses in excruciating pain. When in the light of dawn, he comes limping out to meet Esau. He might give the appearance of having been diminished by his night of struggle, but he is not diminished. He is actually transformed. The new name bestowed upon him is a fitting recognition of this. Thus, when comparing Jacob's time of trouble to the time through which in the end those loyal to Christ must walk, it has been described this way. The very delay, so painful to them, is the best answer to their petitions. As they endeavor to wait trustingly for the Lord to work, they are led to exercise faith, exercise hope, exercise patience, which have been too little exercised during their religious experience. Yet, for the elect's sake, the time of trouble will be short. And finally, do we catch a glimpse here of who God is? We understand that things have to happen the way they happen. Do any of us here blame God for what's about to happen on this earth? I would hope everyone would say absolutely not. Do we know that God will transform us going through the midst of all this? Absolutely yes. We just have to have the faith. And guess who gives us the faith? God. It's all about God. So if you find yourself struggling with faith issues, ask God. Plead with God. Guess what? He'll give them to you. He'll give it to you. He will give it to you. At the end of it all, we will experience a future of joy beyond our wildest imagination. We can't even fathom it. We can't even fathom it. Although we have seen happy mothers with their babies on the other side of childbirth, we haven't seen Christians on the far side of the time of trouble yet. But John gives us a glimpse of those who gather on the sea of glass singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Revelation 15:3. It was part of our scripture reading again. I'm going to read it again because it's wonderful. And they, who's they? God's people, right? God's redeemed. Those who have gone through this time of trouble. and been victorious because of the Lamb. So they've gone through it. They're on the sea of glass. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Of course, we understand the Lamb is Jesus. Saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. The King of us. The King of us. If you want any king in your life, it's Jesus, right? The only king you need in your life is Jesus. I want to close with this quote from the book, Great Controversy. Because it is it's a really good quote about what we've been talking about, this time of trouble. In all ages, the Savior's chosen have been educated and disciplined in the school of trial. Isn't that true? It is true. Every Christian has been schooled in the school of trial. They walked in narrow paths on earth. What's the narrow pathway of life? It's God's pathway. What's the wide pathway? It's Satan's pathway that leads to destruction. They walked in narrow paths on earth. They were purified in the furnace of affliction. Everyone will have been purified in this furnace of affliction. For Jesus' sake, they endured opposition, hatred. They followed him through conflict sore. They endured self-denial and experienced bitter disappointments. By their own painful experience, they learned the evil of sin, its power, its guilt, and its woe. And they looked upon it with abhorrence. What does abhorrent mean? Abhorrence mean? It means they looked upon it with disgust. They wanted nothing to do with it at all. A sense of the infinite sacrifice made for its cure humbles them in their own sight and fills their hearts with gratitude and praise, which those who have never fallen cannot appreciate. Talking about the angels of heaven, they can't appreciate what we're going through because they're not going through it, right? They see it, they witness it, but they can't appreciate it because they haven't gone through it. They never chose to sin. I'm talking about the angels in heaven now, not the ones that followed Satan. They love much because they have been forgiven much. Amen. That should be written down somewhere. We love much because we have been forgiven much. Having been partakers of Christ's sufferings, Christ said we would suffer for his name's sake, right? He did. They are fitted to be partakers with him of his glory. Isn't that wonderful? I just think it's astounding that when we look at these subjects, and we don't often talk about them in sermons, because you know, they're hard understandings. They're hard things that we're going to face. But yet, they are real. So we need to talk about them, right? We need to be assured that we are following God. We need to be assured of our walk with God. And I'm talking about myself. We need to be talking about our relationship with God. Because that's the ultimate reason why we exist. Our relationship with God. So let us bow our heads as we have a word of prayer and as we recommit our lives to him. Father in heaven, the time of trouble, even though it's terrible and even though the afflictions are even worse, but yet you have shown us that you will bring us through, that you are all about redemption and all about salvation and all about love. Help us, Father, to not be fearful of what's coming upon this earth. Help us to be assured in our salvation. And Father, for those who have a weak faith or those who feel that they don't have enough faith, we ask, Father, that you will increase our faith. Increase our faith. Increase our faith. We thank you, Father, for your marvelous works and for your Son, Jesus, who paved the way for us to walk with him and you in the streets made new. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.